You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Now, what we're going to do in this series is we're going to get a big picture overview of the Bible, of where everything fits and who wrote it and how it happened. And it's one of the reasons that for me, it's a study I wanted to do. I think I mentioned I taught for 15 years in adult Bible class every Sunday morning in Northern California. And this was a series that I wanted to do, and I would think about it every year, and I would just be scared to kind of make that commitment that I'm going to, once I started, I didn't want to stop it, that I was going to go all the way through. And part of it, I got intimidated by the magnitude of the study, to get the big picture of a whole book, then to bring that to you in about 30 or 40 minutes, and then to make it where it wasn't just a Bible college course, where it wasn't just academic or informational, but where it was also inspirational, transformational. It was also, I don't only want us to leave with head knowledge anytime we come to church. I also want us to leave with heart application. I do want us to leave with head knowledge, but we don't just come to get more of the Word so that we know more. The Bible says that knowledge puffeth up. If all we're doing is trying to learn more about the Word, it can lead to pride. Well, look at me, how much I know about the Bible. You know, why do I want to know more about the Bible? So that I can live more of the Bible. So that I can be more like Christ. And so this series has been somewhat an intimidating one for me to consider tackling, but about 6 months ago, I just made the commitment that I would. If you guys are going to come through, if you need a pen, just slip your hand up, and they'll get a pen out to you, and make sure that everybody's got one. Do we have a picture there, kind of an overview of a panorama of New York City. And I show you this picture. I've only been to New York one time. I've flown through the airports a couple times, but out in the city, I've only been there one time. It was about a year ago. I was there for about 48 hours. And we basically didn't sleep. We landed, we drove into New York City. I think we got in about 1 a.m. We went and saw some stuff. Got to our hotel about 3 a.m, woke up. We're gone by about 8, and we were gone all the way until I think 1 the next morning, got up and did it again. And we were on the subway, we walked, we were on the double-decker bus. We were in a taxi cab, we were in our own vehicle, trying to kind of get a survey, trying to kind of see some of the highlights, if you will, of the city. And this study is going to be kind of like this picture. Now, I don't know New York real well, but I did walk down in somewhere along this area. And if I remember correctly, it's somewhere along here that you look out to see the Statue of Liberty. Those that have been in New York, am I right? Is that correct? And that's what I believe where I was. Somewhere in this area, you can look out and see the Statue of Liberty. And for somebody that knows the city, they could really direct you well from this overview. They could let you know, I believe this is now that new One World Trade Center building, I think. Is that correct? Where the Twin Towers were? Am I right about that? Or I'm looking for somebody that knows New York. Some people, is that right, Bill Mike? I think that's what that is there. And over here, is that the Chrysler building, the one with the green kind of top or the brass bronze? Is that right? Everybody's saying yes. Nobody knows. We'll just make it up. There's the Chrysler building right there. And here's Central Park, right? No, that's not Central Park. But I think Central Park is back in here somewhere. And is that the Brooklyn Bridge there? If you know the city, when you look at a big picture like this, you can get a good feel for it. Whenever I go to a new city, the next slide I think is a map, kind of a bus tour map. Whenever I go to a big city, I like to get a map and try to look at the overall, get an idea of where I am. And feel, okay, this shows us, here's the Statue of Liberty, and that's where we were kind of looking in this way to the city and the financial district, and over here is Madison Square Garden, and Central Park is, oh, there it is, this big thing here is Central Park, and you have to cross the water to get to Yankee Stadium. We went to a Yankees game when I was there, the 2 days. We went to a Yankees, and we didn't, you can see where our priorities were. We didn't go to the Statue of Liberty, we went to a Yankees game. I wasn't in charge of the tour, I wasn't in charge of the itinerary, but anyways, it helps to know. I've never been to New York City. I want to go to Yankees game to have a big picture overview. Now, here's the reality. This map also shows us that within this big picture, there's a bunch of neighbors. There's East Harlem and Upper East Side and Midtown. There's a theater district in Chelsea and Greenwich Village and Tribeca and the financial district in Little Italy and Chinatown and Lower East Side. And this doesn't take us over into where Yankee Stadium is and some of the other boroughs. And there's all of this stuff you could spend a lifetime exploring all of these little streets. Go to the next picture, we drill down into a neighborhood. This is one street of Little Italy. Well, just on this one street, when you go into the detail, you can see restaurants and shops and probably some really good pizza and some good cannoli. And there would, you could literally, when I was there for 2 days, it made me want to go back. Because I just got to hit some of the highlights. I saw kind of a big picture view, and we went into Times Square, and we went over to Yankee Stadium, and we rode the subway. And I just saw I got to try, I don't remember what we ate, but we maybe a pizza, there was a cool outdoor dining thing that we ate at, this little shot, this little promenade that we found. And I got to just do a little bit, kind of get an overview, and it made me want to go back. And if you wanted to, you could spend a lifetime, almost every night, going out to explore a new shop and a new restaurant. And even after you explored that, and the next day, when you came back, there'd be new ones that had popped up by the last time you were there. And the Bible's kind of the same way. You see, last year we went through three books verse by verse. What is that? That's going and stopping in at each little shop. Stopping in at each little restaurant. And you can go back later to that same book, and there's going to be a new little treasure that pops up. Not a new truth, but God's word is alive, and there's something you hadn't seen before. And so when you go verse by verse, as we did last year through three books, we were kind of walking through the neighborhoods of Little Italy. We went through Ecclesiastes verse by verse, and we tried to stop in at most of the shops and hit most of the verses and the stories, and we read each one. In this series, we're going to be more like the big picture. And my hope is, much like my visit to New York, where I was there for about 2 days, it made me want to go back and visit it more when I got a little taste of it, when I got a little understanding of what was there. My hope is that this series, as we get a big picture, that's where the steps are going. Oh, that's what that means. And so we take a Genesis, a visit to New York, and then Exodus, we go visit Chicago, and we go to another big city and kind of look at the overview, and then to Atlanta, and then over to London, and then to Paris, and all of these big pictures, and try to give us a feel, a survey, if you will, an overview of that book. There's no way we can exhaust a book in one message, but we can give a big picture overview that hopefully causes you to understand a little bit more about it, so you'll want to go back and walk yourself through the streets and understand where Little Italy fits in the map and understand how to get to Yankee Stadium. And now that I know where that is, okay, I can go read that for myself and study that for myself. That's what this is about tonight. And I'll show, if you will, that map, the next one, the map of the world. And what we're going to do tonight, so as I mentioned, maybe we start in New York, and then we go to Chicago and Atlanta, and then over to London and Paris and all. And through this thing, we're going to make 66 stops around the world, if you will, of the Bible. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to try to give you this picture so that we understand the big picture. Then we're going to drill down, starting Sunday night, into one big city at a time of our world tour of the Bible, much like the map that you see here as we get started on our journey of the 66 books of the Bible. There are two divisions. We have, I don't think you can see it here, but there's an equator, right, that separates the northern hemisphere from the southern hemisphere. The Bible, there's a division. We have the Old Testament and New Testament. You can say then, another way to divide it, our world, we have the, seven continents, is that right? Seven continents, right? There's six you can visit, one you can't. My brain was messing with me. Seven continents. You can't visit. There's one you can't go to, right? Antarctica, right? Okay, it's been a while since I was in school. You can go. Oh, so we can visit them all? But you're not supposed to, or just most people know. It's very expensive, right? So anyway, seven continents. Same thing is true in the Bible. There are some bigger divisions. There's the history books. There's the poetic books. There's the gospels. There are the epistles, the letters. There's the books of prophecy. There are the prophets. So just like in the world map, we have a division, northern hemisphere and southern hemisphere, divided by the equator. You have the Old Testament, the New Testament. Just like on the world map, we have the continents. There are some big sections of the Bible. We're going to talk about some tonight. And then within those big sections, what are there? There are countries. And within those bigger sections of the Bible, we then have the books, and we're going to go to study those things within the continents you have, the countries. And so tonight, we begin a world tour, if you will, of God's Word. Why this study? Why do I feel passionate about trying to tackle the Bible in this way? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Why are we doing a study like this? Toward the end of the Bible, Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul wrote, as he wrote the epistles, and we're not going to talk much about the New Testament tonight, but as he wrote the epistles, he wrote first to the churches, and then he has some personal letters. This is not a letter to a church. This is a personal letter, Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, we're going to read one verse here, if you'll read it aloud with me. Actually, let's read verses, 15 through 17. Verse number 15 through 17, the Bible says, Paul just said verse 14, Timothy, continue thou in the things which you've learned and been assured of. Verse 15, he says, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Would you read verse 16 for me? Ready? Begin. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice this verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Notice Paul said, Timothy, you've learned these things as a kid, continue in them. And then he tells him, he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. Teach us what we should do. Reprove, teach us what we shouldn't do. Correction, what we need to fix. And instruction, righteousness, how we need to move forward. He says all scripture, but here's the reality. Even as a pastor, I have some parts of the Bible that I enjoy reading more. Some parts that are easier to understand. Some parts that I enjoy preaching from more. It's one reason why I've committed to trying to, and more, go through the Bible systematically, verse by verse, because if I don't, I'm going to always go back to some of my favorite books, my favorite sources, the books that I enjoy reading the most. But the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration, and it's profitable. But there's much scripture that we sometimes shy away from. One reason, like, because we don't understand it. Or we've just never taken the time, or other stuff's a little more practical and applicable right away before we dig down into it. And so a study like this, why? Because I don't want God's people to be intimidated by any scripture. I don't want God's people to shy away from any portion of the Bible. I don't want God's people to think that there's only a certain part of the Bible that's profitable. No, all scripture, turn back one chapter, he said in chapter 2, and he said in verse number 15, he said, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He challenged Timothy to be a student of God's word. So that's why this study, this world tour, if you will, of the Bible tonight, we're going to give you the big map, and then beginning on Sunday night, we're going to go, if you will, one country at a time or one big city at a time, giving us that overview, hopefully giving us a clearer picture of New York City. Now, I don't know all about New York, but I have a clearer picture of New York because I spent 2 days there and I studied the map and I traveled from that very end over there all the way over to Yankee Stadium, and we drove and walked and subwayed, and I have a much better, clearer picture than if I were to go back. I know some of the things I would want to go dig down a little deeper into to go visit this area. I know some places I'd want to go, and that's my goal with the overview. It gives us a picture of that book and then creates an appetite for us to want to go dig down a little deeper into God's Word for ourselves. You see, all of us in here probably would proclaim faith in God's Word, or at least most of us. We would say, I believe the Bible is God's Word. But having great belief that the Bible is powerful or that it's God's Word is not the same as understanding it. I read the story of a king, King Menelik II, the emperor of Ethiopia, about 100 years ago. He had great faith in the power of God's Word. So much so that whenever King Menelik would get sick, King Menelik II would get sick, he would have one of his aides tear out a page of the Bible and he would eat it. It's a true story. He thought it was powerful and it never caused him much harm. And he would eat a page of the Bible thinking that somehow that this would heal his infirmity. And there was a time in 1913, true story, after he got very sick, he had a stroke and he was very sick. He asked one of his aides to tear out the complete books of 1 and 2 Kings. and feed them to him page by page. And as the true story goes, he died before he could eat both books. Now this guy, he had a great faith in the power of God's word, but it was misplaced because he didn't have an understanding of what it was really for. But as Christians sometimes, we can say, we have great faith. I believe God's word is powerful. I believe it has all the answers. But we don't know how to study it. We don't know what it really talks about. We kind of shy away from, well, I know that that book over there, Leviticus, kind of that Habakkuk or Habakkuk or however you say it, whatever that one is over there. I don't know. It's kind of, that's Old Testament. We're not the Old Testament anymore, right? We're New Testament, right? So the Old Testament doesn't really matter, right? If we're not careful, we can kind of get that mentality shying away. So my prayer is that this study will equip the student that will be working, that need not to be ashamed, knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth. In your notes there, there's a paragraph that I love that I'd like to follow along as we read. It says, the Bible is composed of 66 separate books, one of which consists itself of 150 separate compositions. Of course, that's the Book of Psalms. These treatises come from the hands of at least 30 distinct writers scattered over a period of some 1,500 years and embrace specimens of nearly every kind of writing known among men. Histories, codes of law, ethical maxims, philosophical treatises, discourses, dramas, psalms, hymns, epics, biographies, letters both official and personal, vaticinations, or that is prophecies. Their writers, too, were of like diverse kinds. The time of their labor stretches from the hoary past of Egypt to and beyond the bright splendor of Rome under Augustus. We may look, however, on a still greater wonder. Let us once penetrate beneath all this primal diversity and observe the internal character of the volume, and a most striking unity is found to pervade the whole. The parts are so linked together that the absence of any one book would introduce confusion and disorder. The same doctrine is taught from beginning to end. Each book indeed adds something in clearness, definition, or even increment to what the others proclaim. Isn't that beautiful that God's word, written by so many different human authors, or I should say pen, God is the one author, but penned by so many different human men over the course of 1,500 years, and yet it flows seamlessly, perfectly together. And tonight, if I had one goal, my goal is for us to understand the Bible is not a 66 disjointed, disconnected stories. The Bible is not 66 books that are all, like if you have 66 books in your library, and there's one on self-help, and there's one on finances, and there's one on, and we have these 66 books by different authors that are just all, the Bible is not 66 different books that are, the Bible is 66 unique books that are all together to form one story, one cohesive unit. It never contradicts itself. The Old Testament and the New Testament are separate, but they are not disconnected. The Old Testament and the New Testament are very, very close together. And so what is the theme of the whole Bible? How would I summarize it? I could give you a big picture of the 66 books of the Bible. I would suggest a simple outline that I actually stole from another writer in my studies, but I thought it summarized it perfectly. The Old Testament, you have it there in your notes, is simply promises made. Promises made. And the New Testament is promises kept. The Old Testament, promises made, and the New Testament, promises kept. You see, these two divisions are not separate. They go hand in hand. God makes promises to his people in the Old Testament, and he keeps them in the New Testament. Dating all the way back to the second century, people have at times sought to discount the Old Testament as outdated or unnecessary. You'll hear some even today say, well, we're living under grace. Oh, and we are living under grace. Oh, that's the Old Testament. As if it somehow doesn't matter any longer. As if we don't need to study it. There are some within what I would call the attractional church model. If you attended, and what I would say that they'll do almost anything to attract a crowd. If you go to some of those churches, you will very, very rarely hear any teaching or preaching from the Old Testament. You'll very rarely hear any study unless they have some kind of obscure small group that you have to sign up for to go with this guy over here to do an Old Testament. But from their main services, you'll very rarely hear much about the Old Testament. Why? We have a wrong view of God's Word as a whole. The Old Testament, because of the New Testament, the Old Testament is not irrelevant. The Old Testament is not, now there are some things that God fulfilled in the law that we are no longer under the law because we're under grace. But to have a true understanding of the New Testament, we have to understand the Old Testament. Some will say, well, the Old Testament, that's not really for me. But if we ignore the Old Testament, we ignore the basis and foundation for the New. The context for understanding the person and work of Christ is found in the Old Testament. Did you know, very often when Christ taught his parables, he was referring back to the Old Testament? Very often, he would refer back to truths or the law. What was his discourse with the Pharisees? It was almost always about how they misunderstood and misapplied the law in the Old Testament. Christ didn't abolish the Old Testament, he fulfilled the law. The many writers in Genesis itself, we'll see, is referenced in the New Testament scores and scores and scores of times. If we can better understand the Old Testament, we will go a long way toward better understanding the New Testament, and therefore better understanding Christ, Christianity, God, and ourselves. And so tonight, I give us a 10,000-foot view of the Old Testament, the theme being promises made. And in your notes there, I see the first thought. If I had to give an outline to the Old Testament, we have the promises made. Number one, the Old Testament is divided. I've divided into three things. Number one, a particular history. A particular history. Would you turn to Genesis chapter number 1? Let's start where the Bible starts. Genesis in chapter number 1, if you will, please. A particular history. Would you read Genesis 1:1 aloud with me? You need to look at the table of contents if you can. Genesis. Page 1 in your Bibles. Genesis 1. Let's read verse number 1 together. Ready? Begin. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the beginning of a history. And in the very first book, very first verse of the very first book, we have the most amazing event in all of history. The creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The most amazing event in all of history is given to us in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible. Creation starts with the creation of some inanimate objects or inanimate things, let there be light. And all of a sudden, it goes from that to we now have life. And it goes from creating that to from creatures to now we have man made in God's image. And we have the greatest event in world history. Then we go from creation to, very quickly, we have the Garden of Eden. What do we have? Then we have the fall of man. That all happens within the first three chapters of the Bible. Some have said that the third chapter in Genesis, where Adam and Eve sin in the garden, is the most important chapter for understanding the whole Bible. Cut out Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible would be meaningless. Why is that? Because Genesis 3, where we have the fall of man, where we have man eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in the midst of the garden, and God then casting man out, although we see the oldest sin in the book there, we also see the oldest grace in the book. God, as soon as man fell, God showed great grace. He came pursuing Adam and Eve in the garden. And what did he do? He then, it says, God made them coats of animal skins. It's a beautiful picture of God covering the weakness, God redeeming, God buying back, God covering and helping his fallen creation. A beautiful picture of grace from the very first chapter. Sometimes we think of grace is in the New Testament. Oh, grace is right in the very first story of the Bible. And Genesis 3 is so important because from Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is all about God rescuing. It's one long story about God rescuing his fallen creation. And he gives man a second chance, and then what happens? We have the fall in chapter number 3, and he gives man a second chance, and then what happens after that? After Adam and Eve sin, what happens? Their son murders their other son, and mankind begins to degenerate for a number of generations. And so what does God do? God says, well, I have to judge this. And so he wipes out all of mankind except he saved one. And the ark, a picture of Christ, a type of Christ in the Old Testament. We have the Noah's flood, right? And so now God has given us a fresh start. And man messes that up again. We have Noah's flood. And that from there, man rebels again. We have the Tower of Babel. And man is dispersed on the earth there. And that's through Genesis 11. But then God gives another new beginning. He makes a promise or a covenant with Abraham to make a people of himself, the people of Israel, God's chosen and promised people. He makes a covenant, a relationship, a promise. And after a brief period of prosperity, what happens? Abraham's descendants fall into slavery in Egypt. Do you see the cycle? God redeems. He gives a promise. He gives a covenant. Man steps away. Now they're in slavery in Egypt. Perhaps they cry out to God. God sends a deliverer, a type of Christ. Moses comes and delivers his people out of Egypt. They picture Jesus delivering his people out of the world, redeeming his people, buying them back, and with a great and strong hand, that Passover lamb, Old Testament reaching into the New Testament, one cohesive story, not separate things, not just power of baptism, all of this, one scarlet thread running through the entire Bible. And we have then God delivering his people out of Egypt, and the Exodus occurs, and then God gives the law, and after some wandering, God's people enter the promised land, and for a while they're ruled by judges, and then by kings, and then the kingdom divides, and then it's destroyed with only a remnant remaining, and they survive for quite some time. That remnant of God's people, they return to Jerusalem, they rebuild Solomon's temple, but they never regain the glory they had known under David and Solomon, and they're left waiting and hoping for the promised Savior, the Messiah. What I just said there in the last 90 seconds or so, that's the whole story of the Old Testament. There's 39 books that give us the details of it. The shops and the restaurants, if you will, to really get a real feel for this thing. And we see man, God creating, and then man falling, and then God redeeming, and then man messing up again, and God coming back. And through all of that, the Old Testament, finally, God's people come back. And they come back to Jerusalem, but they never quite regain their glory. And that's where the Old Testament ends. And from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's 400 years of silence. So when you finish Malachi, before you get to Matthew, there are 400 years in history where there's silence. God, basically, from what's recorded, stops speaking, if you will. And in your notes there, I want you to give you this particular history, this overview of the Old Testament. Genesis to Deuteronomy, I think you have in your notes there, that is the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law. Moses wrote these. Moses is the human instrument that penned these. We have the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. We'll begin studying Genesis on Sunday night, the overview of that. Then we move on, the next 12 books, from Joshua to Esther, those are the histories. So we have the law, then we have the history books, the histories. Joshua to Esther. And when you put these 17 books together, the law and the history, they chronicle the narrative from creation to the exile's return. And they conclude, as I said, about 400 years before Christ. It's good to know these 17 books, Genesis to Esther, are fairly chronological. As you read them, it's pretty much in order of what happened. Once you get past them in the Old Testament, that's where sometimes it's not chronological, because you get into the prophets. We'll get there in a minute. And Jeremiah is prophesying at a certain period of Israel's history back in these 17 books. So the law, God's giving us, we have that story of creation, then we have Abraham the covenant, and then the next five is the law, God giving the Pentateuch, Moses wrote it, then the history of Israel. Then from Job to the Song of Solomon, those five books, we have the writings. So we have the law, the histories, the writings. Some would call these the books of poetry. The first 17 books chronicle the narrative of God's people, the nation of Israel. These next five books, they don't necessarily give the history, they give more of a personal experience. And so you have the book of Psalms, where it was their song book, where they're writing about, they're singing about their experiences. Some of them are happy songs, some of them are sad songs. And these are not historical books, they're books of poetry, the Song of Solomon. It's a love letter that tells us how much God loves his people. These are more personal experiences, if you will, and they are largely collections of literature taken from that period, wisdom literature, devotional poems, songs, ceremonial literature from the temple. Then we have Isaiah to Malachi. Those 17 books are what we would call the prophets. Each one of these are books that talk about a certain prophet, a spiritual leader of Israel's history, and you're reading, if you will, if like today, you could go on the internet and listen to my messages archive audio. The prophets are the archive, not audio, whatever, archive literature, if you will. It's the sermons that God had given to his prophets to prophesy to his people. And so when you see those all fit somewhere in the history we find in the first 17 books. Within, and again, I know this is pretty academic. I hope this is helping lay a foundation. I'll give us an application toward the end, and we'll get out of some of the academic stuff here in a moment. But within the 17 books of Isaiah to Malachi, you have the first five books. We call those the major prophets. The final 12 books, we call the minor prophets. Major prophets, minor prophets. When you hear that, if you ever hear somebody talking about that, that doesn't mean the first five guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, with the Lamentations, which are the Lamentations, Jeremiah's Lamentations. It's not because Isaiah was more important than Malachi. Major just talks about the length of the book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're longer books. Then you get into back in Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You get into those 12, they're much shorter books. So we call them the minor prophets. Minor not because they had a less importance, minor because their writings were shorter. They weren't as long-winded of preachers. They were shorter pastors, I guess, in their messages. And then again, we have that silence. So, number one, we see how do you get a big picture view of the Old Testament? A particular history. Then we see, secondly, how do you sum it up? You see a passion for holiness. A particular history, a passion for holiness. A lot of people associate the Old Testament with an angry, or maybe even unjust God, but nothing could be further from the truth. In the Old Testament, a lot of times you see God's wrath and his judgment. And people will talk about the anger or the wrath of God, because we do. You see at times in the Old Testament when they disobeyed him, what happened? He opened up the ground and swallowed some people up. And so people, there's some crazy stories in the Old Testament of God pouring out his wrath on his people. But it's not just a tyrannical dictator that's up there trying to hurt his people. It's a God who has a passion for holiness for his people. Because he understands, we see it all through the Old Testament, when they fall into sin, when they get away from him, they hurt themselves. And so God is trying through his wrath, if you will, his tough love, trying to draw his people back to himself. You have the fall of man. What happened? God sent them out of the garden, the place he prepared. That wasn't because he was angry with them, but they could no longer live where he prepared. Now we see his grace there, but we also see his passion for holiness. And God is committed to his holiness and his covenant promise with his people. He understands that sin breaks the covenant. We see that in the garden. We see that in Noah's day as God destroyed the world with the flood. We see that with the Israelites. Sin stirs up God's anger. It robs God of glory. And it breaks his covenant with his people. So he then tries to draw them back. By the way, we see the same thing, that God was a passion for holiness in the New Testament. What did Christ said, that he might present us, the church, to himself, a spotless, a clean bride, not having spot or wrinkle. Christ had a passion for his people, a passion for holiness. And God the Father had a passion for holiness, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. Because of God's passion for holiness, and we're going somewhere with all of this, because of God's passion for holiness, he teaches us in the Old Testament that a payment for atonement must be made. And this matters, because all of this is leading to the New Testament. When you read the Bible and God's people in Genesis and in Exodus, when they sin, and then God begins to tell them how to reconcile themselves, what did he say? How are they going to reconcile themselves? A sacrifice of blood, a sacrifice, death of a lamb. That's all leading up to the coming Messiah. This is beautiful. I hadn't really seen this before, but our English word atonement explains what is needed. Atonement is at one. It's a payment that's made to reconcile, make us at one with that one that we have gone away from. And we see that atonement, offering that allows two parties to be at one or reconciled. And in the Old Testament, God provides a way for reconciliation. What happens immediately after the fall? What do Cain and Abel do? They offer sacrifices. God accepts Abel's, doesn't accept Cain's. What's that a picture of? There's a right way to receive atonement. There's a right way to reconcile with God, and there's a wrong way. Abel, God was pleased with his sacrifice. Cain, God wasn't pleased with it. Cain decided to do it his own way. Abel said, I'm going to do it God's way. And God provided that. What happened in Egypt? The Israelites slaughtered the Passover lamb. Leviticus is a book that's all about much of it teaching us how to atone, or teaching them how to atone for their sins. And we see that all through the Old Testament, atonement was made through blood. It was made through death. Why did God teach these things, and it was the death of an animal? He taught these things to implant in his people's mind the image of an innocent life being given in exchange for guilty lives. Isn't that beautiful? All of the atonement in the Old Testament is God implanting in his people's minds the picture that an innocent life will be used to atone for a guilty life. And so in Egypt, when the Israelites had the Passover lamb, They had to take a lamb that was without spot, without blemish. A pure lamb. What happened in Egypt? Then they, what did they do? They put it on the doorpost, the blood, and the death angel passed over that. What is all of that? That's teaching them there's a better Passover lamb coming. In the Old Testament, where did redemption come from? It came from the blood of a lamb. In the New Testament, now, for them it was an annual thing. They had to do it over and over again. But in the New Testament, where does redemption come from? The blood of a lamb. That spotless lamb. It takes away the sin of the world. Even the design of the temple, I think we have a picture of Solomon's temple there, or rendering, I should say. I don't think they have pictures, do they? But even the design of the temple was used to teach the people that sin separated them from God. And you can see it was a series of squares and rectangles all through. You had different courts. I was just here where I overlooked the Temple Mount in Israel. And you had a large groups could gather in here. Then smaller groups could come in here. And then an even smaller group into the altar of incense. And then there was only one high priest that could go into the actual. There was only, and what is Jesus Christ? He is our high priest that gives us access to the Father. And the veil was rent in two. And so when we read the Old Testament, this isn't just these boring old stories about all the dimensions of the temple. No, this is a beautiful picture that sin separates us from God. And God's presence is in the Holy of Holies. But we're separated out here in the courtyard. But because of the, well, they would come to offer their annual sacrifices and the blood would spill off the altar. And what happened? Jesus, not too far from here, right out here somewhere, right outside the city gates, that lamb was on the Temple Mount. That lamb of God, which taken away the sins of the world, was slain. And the blood came from down the altar. And what happened? The veil was rent in two, meaning that all of us now have access to God. Even the temple, all of those things, it was teaching God's people the plan for atonement that was coming. The Old Testament all pointing to Jesus Christ. The fact that their sacrifices had to be repeated annually shows that sacrifices were never the point. The point was to show them that they were in a state of sin in need of a final and lasting sacrifice. And where would this come from? That comes to our final point, our final division, if you will, of the outline of the Old Testament. Not only do we have a particular history, not only do we have a passion for holiness, God's people have drawn away from him, and he must redeem them unto himself. He can't let them live in their sin, but he then gives them a promise of hope. A promise of hope. Just as he has a passion for holiness and demands justice, God in the Old Testament is a God of great love and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. We see his patience for those who have declared themselves as enemies. We see his grace with Adam and Eve after they messed up. We see how he put up with Israel's failures time and time again. We see all through the Old Testament the promise of hope in the form of a promised person, Messiah, the Savior of the world. And by the end of the Old Testament, by the end of those 17 history books, 400 years before the New Testament, by the end of that, the people were looking for and greatly anticipating the coming of a Messiah. They understood that that was their only hope, that an animal could never offer them lasting forgiveness. God had promised hope in the form of a prophet to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. God had promised hope in the form of a king and a suffering servant in Isaiah 9, 11 and 53. They were waiting for that Son of Man that was coming in the clouds as seen by Daniel in Daniel 7. And the promises, these promises and others are the hope of the Old Testament. May I say, they're the only hope for every person alive today in 2018. And that particular history that teaches us about God's passion for holiness and his promise of hope is the same promise that is relevant to you and I and to everybody living with us today. And we see that the Old Testament, it's a history that takes us all the way through. And we see God's passion for holiness. He cannot allow sin to remain in his people, so they have to atone. They have to be reconciled to be at one, to be bought back, to be redeemed. And so God gives them a promised hope. Oh, here's the picture. The ark is a picture. The Passover is a picture. The annual sacrifices at the feast of the Passover is a picture. But there's coming a day when those pictures will be done away with and the final sacrifice is coming. Look for him. Look, that's what the Old Testament is. All it's shouting. Look for the Messiah. Look for Christ. Look for your Redeemer. I promise to buy you back. I'm not going to, yes, you messed up, but I'm going to kill an animal to cover you up. I'm going to shed some blood to cover your sin, Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, Genesis 3, he's showing us a picture. I'm going to shed some blood, my son's perfect, righteous, sinless blood, to cover your sins, sons of Adam and Eve. What was Jesus, that second Adam, from above? And so we see his passion for holiness. So how does this apply? I have 3 minutes left. How does this apply to you today? Here's my simple thought. Today was a little more academic, I guess. But what is my thought to you? How do we apply what we've just heard about the Old Testament? Here's my simple application in one phrase. I want you to understand that the Old Testament is still relevant today.
Yeah.
It's applicable to your life. Sometimes we shy away from it. We get scared of it, or intimidated by it, or we get bored by it. But I think it's because, if you go back to that picture of New York City, if you will, for Gordon, maybe the map for me. Or, yeah, no, it's fine. This is fine. Sometimes I think, because we don't understand what the big picture is, we get lost over here in Leviticus, and we wander around having no idea how it connects to the rest of the city. Well, I'm trying to find what this means in the New Testament, but I don't know how to get around this neighborhood. I'm just going to wander around here. And we wander around the city because we don't understand the big picture. My application for you today is all of God's Word is connected. All of God's Word is beautiful. All of God's Word is relevant. All of God's Word is applicable to your life and to mine today. The Old Testament is not some archaic, outdated, disconnected book back there. No, the Old Testament is something that brings great peace and comfort and truth and justice and teaching to your life and to your experience in 2018. It's not just some old stories. The Old Testament, the New Testament, God's Word it's God's love letter of promises made and promises kept. And so what's the application? If we understand this big picture, the application is, let's read it, let's study it, let's live it, let's share it. Let's not view God's Word as some dusty old group of stories that we really don't understand. And how does the Tower of Babel relate to me? And how does the exile and the division of the kingdoms in Israel, what does that mean to me today in 2018? And let's understand that it's a winding road all the way through, giving us a huge picture that leads us to this beautiful panorama that God is rescuing and redeeming and coming after us to restore us, to bring us out one with Him, to reconcile us. And it's a beautiful picture. So the Old Testament is as applicable and important to you as a Christian today as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. The Old Testament, particular history, those 17 books. Then we see a passion for holiness. And then we see a promise of hope. Oh, God's not just an angry, mean, wrathful dictator. He's a loving God, a loving creator, a loving father, seeking to redeem his people back to himself. And they constantly wander off. Adam and Eve go to the one place they said not to go. Cain kills his brother. All of them, they do that which is right in their own eyes after a few generations, a couple hundred years, and he wipes them off the face of the earth. Noah, and as soon as they get out of the boat, what happens? Noah does some unthinkable things as soon as he gets off the boat. And it continues to go bad. They get to the Tower of Babel, and God says, I've got to spread them all out because they messed up again, but I'm not done. I want to make a promise with Abraham. And God makes a promise with Abraham, and things are going pretty good. But what happens? By the time you get a few generations from Abraham, they sold Joseph into slavery, and that's going to lead the whole nation into the land of Egypt, where God never intended for them to go. A picture of the world. They wandered away from God again. But Joseph, that picture of the Redeemer, what happens? And then God brings Moses, a picture, to bring his people out of Egypt. I'm going to buy you back, and everything's good. But then they don't believe in going to Canaan, and they wander. And do you see? It's all the same story that you and I face today. We wander from God, but He loves us, and He pursues us, and He redeems us. And as they had to shed the blood of an animal in the Old Testament, we don't have to do that, because that spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for you and me. What a beautiful, beautiful synopsis of the Old Testament. I pray that it was a help to you, that you saw some things Sunday night. We'll jump into Genesis and begin our journey through the Word. This week, let's read it. Let's study it. Let's live it. And let's share it. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would use these thoughts to encourage your people, to help your people. And Lord, I pray that all of us would see that, Lord, the Bible isn't archaic or outdated or disconnected or irrelevant. God, but it's a timeless, timeless, beautiful love letter that all is interwoven together. None of it is unnecessary. But God, it's all one big thread that we you need to understand, and more importantly, you need to live. I pray these things in your name.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.